Welcome to our kickoff session for Roots. If I get some help and everybody in the back close those back doors, I would appreciate that help. And I'm glad you're here. And I'm hoping you've checked in. And if you would, if you haven't, please do so. Check in on your phone or in the lobby on one of those iPads. I would appreciate that. Looks like about 350-ish people here, and looks like a Sunday morning, actually. What a blessing for Wednesday night. Let me give you some administrative stuff. This is 12 weeks, and we will not be live streaming it. It is available online, and so are the handouts the day after. So on sometime tomorrow, it'll be posted on our website, and you'll be able to pick it up there in case you have to travel or miss one of the sessions. Thank you for taking a week, 12 weeks out of your schedule. And I just ask you what I normally ask. You started, then finish. Finish. So you come tonight curious for the Word of God, then it gets better toward the end. I can tell you, I've read this book. It's better toward the end than it was toward the beginning. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your church. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your word. How would we know how to navigate this world without your word? So, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, because to know the word is to know the Son, and to know the Son is to know the Father, and to know the Father is eternal life. This is what we're seeking tonight, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent to save us. Father, the book of Romans reveals the plan of salvation, the way we can make peace with you and find eternal life through Jesus' name. So, Father, I pray that everybody who comes to this, that will be what happens. They will know you through your word. So, Father, we pray a special prayer tonight for Brian Hibbs. Had a terrible accident today, broke his leg really bad. We ask for your mercy and healing on him tonight as he's getting taken care of in the hospital. Bless him. Bless your church. Awaken your bride. Protect us from the evil one. Prepare us for what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, somebody told me when I was talking to them outside the church, they said, hey, what are you doing for Roots this time? I said, I'm going to do the book of Romans. And they said, you're going to do Romans? I said, yeah, in 12 weeks. I said, yeah, in 12 weeks, I'm going to do the book of Romans. They said, no, you can't. And I said, yes, I can. So we're going to do Romans in 12 weeks. Is that going to be hard? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So you better buckle up, because, and here's, I need to tell you this, because some people get confused. When I say I'm going to teach you the book of Romans, I'll be all over the Bible. Why? The Bible interprets the Bible. That's, you're going to see it right up front. The scripture interprets the scripture better than I can. So when I see something, and I'll wrap around to the Old Testament to show you what it means and the connection. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in Rome and to the world as a whole. Of course, Rome was the centerpiece of, it's the Roman Empire in the time of Paul. It is believed that Christians were living in Rome as early as 49 AD. They were mostly Gentiles. And most people believe that Paul wrote this letter while staying at the home of Gaius in Corinth. So when you see this, that's the context. This letter would have been written near the end of his last missionary journey around 57 AD. Now, let me give you some context. That's 13 years, rough numbers, 13 years after he writes this letter, Jerusalem falls. The Jews are scattered. They got about 13 years left. And the Jewishness, Israel, what's left of it, will be gone. Paul had not yet visited Rome at the time he wrote this letter to the church there, though one day he would actually die there. The book of Romans is a letter that outlines the fundamentals of our faith, something new Christians would need to know. What does it mean, faith? Simply put, this letter is to explain how God makes sinful people righteous. God is righteous and holy, and that leaves us, all of us, unrighteous people with a big problem. The cure to this problem is God's plan of salvation. It is outlined in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And let me say it again. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he never talks to Jews. He's Jewish. But his primary calling was to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of Christ. Peter, on the other hand, his primary calling was to preach to the Jews. But Peter is one of the ones that led the first Gentile to Christ, Cornelius. So it's not exclusive, but there is a calling. Simply put, God has given mankind a plan to turn our unrighteousness into God's righteousness. Here we go. Verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave. When's the last time you called yourself a slave? I'm not talking about when you were talking to your husband, you say, "You treat me like a slave." That's not the context I was looking for. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle, and I'm going to insert to the Gentiles, and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son, Jesus. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. What's the word Lord mean? Master. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and the authority as apostles to tell Gentiles. Somebody say hallelujah. Because if they didn't tell Gentiles, we'd all be in trouble. To tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, give you grace and peace. A slave. Do you think he's reluctant to call himself a slave, or you think it's his highest honor? He's a slave. You know what the word slave can be translated? Servant. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. We are servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. We voluntarily came and bowed down to this master, and it is the greatest joy of my life to serve him as my master, my Lord. Chosen by God to tell this good news to the world. And again, I'm going to focus mainly on the Gentile world. This good news is not new. It's not new. It's not an afterthought of God, but the prophets of old had been preparing the world for it for many years. A promise that was written in the Scriptures. And this is why you'll never understand the New Testament until you study the Old Testament. You'll never get it. And I didn't either until I spent years studying. I spent 3 years specifically studying the Old Testament. And when I did, suddenly it unlocked everything in the New Testament in a whole new way. This isn't new. What's happening in the book of Romans after Jesus ascended, the church is birthed, it's not new. It's what he said was going to happen all along, and I'm going to show it to you. What is the basis of this good news? If you'd melt down these first, seven verses. Jesus, the Son of God, from King David's family line. Jesus, the Son of God, from King David's family line. King David's 1,000 years before Jesus. So it's not new, is it? A man, but not just any man. Jesus was from the family line of David. Notice that it says, at least in the New Living Translation, it says, in his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. In his earthly life. Now, why would it say that? Because it's noting his pre-existence before creation itself. So in his earthly life, in the flesh, he is in the family tree of King David, the lineage of King David. But he's way before King David, right? So let's do something. I told you the Bible explains the Bible. Let's back up 1,000 years. Back up 1,000 years from the book of Romans. And let's go to 2 Samuel. And God is speaking through the prophet Nathan, who's going to talk to David. Now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you, David, I is God. I, God, took you, David, from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all the enemies before your eyes. And now I will make your name famous as anyone who has ever lived on earth. Is he still famous? You know what? Unbelievers know who King David is. You don't have to be a Christian to know who David is. Everybody knows who David is. And I will provide a homeland for my people, Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past, starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you. Here it comes. 1,000 years before Jesus. A dynasty of kings. Do you think they understood all that back then? No, they didn't. How could they know what was going to happen 1,000 years out? For when you die, David, and are buried, David, with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I'll make his kingdom strong. Now, in this reference, he's talking about Solomon, the son of David. He is the one who will build a house. And by the way, when I go through here, everything is a shadow. Everything is a shadow. So even when he talks about Solomon building the house, Solomon is still a shadow. All of it is a shadow, a dim reflection of the future reality of Christ himself. So when it says, he is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. And I will secure his royal throne forever. So you would think he's going to make Solomon's throne last forever. It's not Solomon. It's the one that's coming through David and Solomon 1,000 years later. I will secure his royal throne forever. And I will be his father. See the shadow? He will be my son. See the shadow? And if he sins, now he's back to Solomon. If he sins, I'll correct and discipline with the rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. This means it's an irrevocable covenant. It's irrevocable. My favor will not be taken away from this lineage that's coming out of David. I took it away from Saul and gave it to David. Whom I remove from your sight, your house, David, and your kingdom, David, will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure, how long? Forever. So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in this vision. Now I want you to, and use your imagination, 1,000 years in front, go forward 1,000 years, and Jesus is riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and what's coming out of their mouth? Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna, son of David. 1,000 years, and they know. They know. They're saying, Hosanna, son of David. And the religious people who should have known more than anybody else, what'd they do? They come up to Jesus and said, Stop your people from saying that. What? Hosanna, son of David. Stop it. By the way, Hosanna, save us. Save us, son of David. Save us, son of David. And Jesus says, if they close their mouth, the rocks are going to cry out, Hosanna, son of David. So they knew. So when I say this book of Romans is not new, there you go. It's not new. It's the fulfillment of God's Davidic kingdom. Now listen, there's a Davidic kingdom still coming. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth that's in our future. The Davidic kingdom has not fully arrived. He's the king from the line of David. But one day in the future, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Oh, man, I could go down that road. We'll never get on. So, Hosanna, son of David. The prophet Jeremiah lived some 500 years after the time of King David, okay? So you got King David, and give it another 500 years, and you've got Jeremiah. What's the context of Jeremiah? Israel's about to fall. Judah, the southern kingdom's about to fall. Babylon's coming. They're going to burn the place down. And look at what God had Jeremiah prophesy and write down for future generations. Jeremiah 30. For in that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will break the yoke from the necks, their necks. We're talking about Israel. I will break their yoke from their necks and snap their chains, and foreigners will no longer be masters over Israel. For my people will serve the Lord their God and their king descended from David. You listening? This is 500 years after David. The king I will raise up for them. So do not be afraid, Jacob, another name for Israel. My servant, do not be dismayed, Israel, says the Lord, for I will bring you home again from distant lands, and your children will return from their exile. Now put a stop there for a moment. In just a few years after Jeremiah writes this, Israel falls, the people are scattered. They're carried away to Babylon, the whole Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego thing. They're all part of that dispersion. And he says they'll come back again. Well, they did in the time of Nehemiah, and then it leads up to the time of Jesus, and then Jesus dies, and about 30 years later, they're destroyed that time, 70 AD, for good. They didn't come back until 1948. All of these are shadows that are taking place, but it's not new. It's all been announced in advance. Israel will return to a life of peace and quiet. No one will terrorize them. For I am with you and will save you, says the Lord. I will completely destroy the nations that scattered you. But I will not completely destroy you, Israel. I will discipline you, but with justice, and I cannot let you go unpunished. Now disregard that next line because that's not going to happen. That's all changed. Not only announced by the Old Testament prophets, but this same announcement is the beginning of the New Testament. Here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make you see that Romans, what God's plan is to redeem us and give us peace with God, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament plan all along. It's not new. It's Jesus, the Son of God, raised from the dead from David's family. There's a Davidic kingdom coming in our future too. So the story is still unfolding. So go to the New Testament. That's all Old Testament. Jeremiah and Samuel. So let's go to the New Testament. In Luke 1:26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. And why did they put this in here? Who cares who his family is? Because if they didn't put this in here, you would miss the point. Joseph, a descendant of King David. And Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God," here he comes, "will give him the throne of his ancestor David. And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Let me ask all of you a question. You've read the Gospels. You've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read the New Testament. Anywhere in the New Testament did you see Jesus as the King of Israel, on a throne, on David's throne in Jerusalem? Did you see Jesus on David's throne in Jerusalem anywhere in those 33 years of the Gospel? No. What's that tell you? It's coming. And the average person in the church has no idea that this is the beginning. This is what Gabriel told Mary. "He will be very great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever." Did you see any of that completed inside the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not yet. Not yet. It's going to be. Maybe soon. This angelic announcement to Mary is the fulfillment of the announced plan of God to redeem mankind, given to Adam, Eve, and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Why does it specifically call out Mary? The woman's seed is Jesus. What's the woman's seed? If you go to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, he's passing out curses. He's going to give a curse to the serpent. He's going to give a curse to Adam. He's going to give a curse to Eve. Curse, curse, curse. What's the curse of Satan? The woman's seed. What did I just read to you? Gabriel tells Mary, "It's your seed that will crush his head." He's the Davidic king. He's the king. It's coming. He's gonna reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's gonna take the seat on David's throne. So what does it say to the serpent? "Because you have done this, serpent, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You're going to crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I, God, will cause hostility between you and the woman." Here comes Mary in the future. Fast forward. Here comes Mary. "And between your offspring and her offspring. And he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So striking head and heel. If somebody's going to whop you real hard, which one do you want to get hit on? I say number 3. Okay? You know, the heel is not a fatal wound. The head is the fatal wound. He struck the heel of Jesus. It's the cross of Christ. Satan thought he had won when Jesus is killed on the cross. But actually, by doing what he did, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. He defeated Satan. What? By becoming the second Adam. Satan could not do to Jesus what he did to Adam. What? Deceive him. Trick him. "If you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." Jesus said no. That gives you a whole different view when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is weeping. And he says, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die, but I will do your will. I will follow you even unto death." So all of that background, a man, but not just any man. He was proven to be the Son of God. How? What did it? What would be the ultimate proving? The resurrection of the dead. All of this was announced in advance. David's lineage raised from the dead to prove that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Matthew 17:9. And here's what I want you to get from these next three scriptures. Jesus told them in advance things that were going to happen so that when they did happen, you would know for sure you have to be it. You have to be the one. because nobody else on earth knows the future. There are false gods. There are demonic beings. There is Satan himself. And none of them know what's going to happen tomorrow. Only God knows what's going to happen in the future. So with that in mind, listen to what Jesus tells his disciples. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." He's telling them in advance what's going to happen. Why? So that when it does happen, they're going to know. Nobody but God could know that, right? He does it again. And by the way, it's a bunch of times he does this. Go to 17, verse 22. "After they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the enemies.'" How does he know that? "He will be killed." How does he know that? He's obviously talking about himself. "And on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead." And the disciples are filled with grief. Remember, as we read these verses, that Paul is laying a foundation for the Christian faith. A foundation based on what? The holy prophets, the holy scriptures. I'm going to hold it up. David's lineage, the resurrection of the dead. They've all been announced in advance. And what do we call these things today? We call them prophecy. We call them prophecy. About one-third, there's a lot of different people give different percentages. About one-third, a little less than one-third of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Why? So that when these things begin to happen, you will know. You will know that he is who he says he is because no one else knows the future. Are things happening right now that he prophesied? Are you still alive? Can you see? Are things happening right now that have been prophesied? Yeah, I'll just give you the greatest one. Israel reborn, 1948. You can't make this up. Matthew 20, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and he told them what was going to happen. He's telling them in advance. "We're going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law, and they will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans." And by the way, that's the name of this book we're reading. "To be mocked, flogged, and with a whip and crucified, but on the third day he'll be raised from the dead." Why is he telling them? Why is one-third of this prophecy? So that you won't have to wonder what's coming. You can know. There's the foundation, okay? I did all of that to give you a foundation. Now, let's go read 4-7 back to Romans chapter 1. "He was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord." And I want you to notice the words "through Christ." Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him. Notice there's two parts to that. They will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. "And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." And let's go through a series of statements that are all through Christ. Through Christ, everything is through Christ. The privilege and the authority of the apostleship was through Christ. The privilege was they didn't say, "I'm going to be an apostle." God called them to be an apostle. It's a privilege. They didn't have any authority until he gave them authority. God gave Paul a calling, the privilege, and he gave him the authority. What there was power. Special power inside the calling. But all of that came through Christ. And through Christ, the apostles were chosen and called to tell the world this good news. And through Christ, Gentiles have been invited to come into the kingdom by believing and by faith. And through Christ, the unrighteous Gentiles can be made righteous. Why is this a big deal? Because this is new. I told you a lot of it's not new. The whole Gentile thing is. What chance did a Gentile have in the Old Testament? Not that much. You know what it was in the Old Testament? You had to become Jewish. Basically, you had to join, you had to come into Judaism and practice the Moses law. And quite frankly, it was very difficult to even do that. It was all, in fact, if you study it, because of the clean and unclean thing, I don't know how they even did that. How did they ever get in there to convert? Because they were seen as unclean, because they weren't from the bloodline. So what I'm telling you tonight is this part is new. When Jesus died and rose, and on the day of Pentecost, a door opened. It's like he took Israel and put them over here and says, you all wait. And he opened a door, and all the Gentiles, he said, it's your turn. And this is amazing to me. He gave them 2,000 years. And as of right now, he's given us 2,000 years. We've received an equal portion. The church age has lasted 2,000 years, which is why I believe the return of Christ is near. He gave them 2,000 years. Through Christ, unrighteous Gentiles can be made righteous. And through Christ, loved by God and called to be his holy people. And through Christ, grace and peace is now available in great abundance. Yes, even on this side of heaven, you can have peace with God. I want to say that after coming through a pretty rough week of burying my mother-in-law. Listen, on this side of heaven, you can have peace with God. You can have peace in the midst of great trouble. You can have peace in a graveyard. You can have peace when everybody around you is crying. You can have peace. How? It's called the resurrection of the dead. And I can tell you it changes everything. I've said at the funeral, when Jesus is at your funeral, everything's different. Yeah. He's at your funeral, throw everything else out, because you know what? All dead's temporary. So here's the summary. What is this foundation that Paul is writing about? Through Christ, the curse of sin and death can be overcome. And through Christ, the grave has a back door into glory. Did you know the grave's got a back door, an escape hatch? It's called Jesus. You can get in the grave, but you can get out. And through Christ, the unrighteousness of man can totally be covered by the righteousness of God. This is our only hope and our constant treasure. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word gospel and good news are synonymous. They have the same meaning, same translation. I love how the Apostle Paul describes this treasure to the church at Philippi. And my prayer tonight is that we all see Jesus as the only true treasure and respond accordingly. In Philippians 3:7, I once thought these things were valuable. And let me, without giving you all the context, what are these things? Paul says, I once thought these things were valuable. He's referring to two things. One is the Jewish law. That God called Israel. He gave you the animal sacrifices. He gave you a calling, you know, to be made right with God through Judaism. But it's also the world itself. I once thought all of that stuff was valuable until I met Jesus. But now I consider them worthless. You're talking about a changed life? I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness. Now, this will be the story of the book of Romans, okay? He's kind of giving a hint over here in Philippians. I no longer count on my own righteousness, which is really kind of very different than Jewish Old Testament, right? It's very different. I no longer count on my own righteousness, though obeying the law, through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous, how? This is important. Through faith in Christ. What makes me righteous in the eyes of God? What I did, obeying the law, burning, doing animal sacrifices on the right days. That's how it used to work. Not now. Through having faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. And I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. And I want to suffer with him. Whoa. What? Did y'all read that? Y'all going to pray that tonight before you go to bed? Lord, I'd like to suffer with you tomorrow. You know what he says? If you want to share in his glory, you'll have to share in his suffering. That doesn't mean you suffer on purpose. That's not what this is about. I want to suffer with him sharing in his death. And when you come to Christ, you'll have to do it at the cross. And you'll have to die before he will live in you. Spiritually, you will have to die, which is why so many people play Christianity. They never really die to themselves. So that one way or another, you know, I never noticed this until today, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection of the dead. What do you think one way or the other means? I got two ways of getting there. I got two ways to experience the resurrection. One is be a trumpet that's going to blast and whoosh, I'm gone. I've experienced the resurrection of the dead. The other one is through a grave that's got a back door hatch. One way or the other, I will experience the resurrection of the dead. So what? You can't lose, right? The book of Romans is a letter that outlines the fundamentals of our faith, something new Christians need to know. Simply put, this letter explains how God can make simple people righteous. So let me jump down to verse 8. Let's keep going. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night, I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. Now, why would you thank God for another person's faith? It's a good question. Paul says, I thank God every day for your faith. In fact, your faith is being talked about all over the known world. That's how marvelous your faith is. Why would you be thankful? Because Paul is the one who sowed many of these seeds. And he's thanking God that those seeds are growing. And it's multiplying, and it's growing, and it's multiplying, and it's growing, and it's multiplying. And I thank God. So there's the first thing. And why would anyone pray day and night for another person to have God and their physical needs met? Love. Love. You see, one of the most remarkable things about coming to faith in Christ is he changes your heart and you're no longer self-centered. And it's no longer just about you. It's about that other person over there in front of you. And it's not just about you found the lifeboat and everybody else is drowning. It's about you found the lifeboat and now you've got a oar that you can paddle over to somebody else and help them into the boat. Totally changes everything. And number three, if you ever wondered the power of intercessory prayer, listen to those words. I pray day and night that everything you need, God will provide. Paul's going and asking. Paul has standing. He is standing with God. And God's called him. I mean, you're going to be the one who's going to deliver this message to the Gentile world. So he's got standing. I mean, he's got standing. God's got a special place for him. So when he asks God, go help them. Would you please help them? It's big. It's big. Do you want somebody to pray for you who's got standing or somebody that doesn't even know who Jesus is? You see what he's doing? So when you get sick, who do you want to pray for you? Somebody's got standing. And I don't want to act like that's some rank thing, but I want somebody who's like this with God to pray for me. The truth is this, the original you would never do any of those things. But the new you will do all of those things. You see, because it's a transformed heart. I've often liked to put it like this. Can you imagine the creator of the universe moving inside of your tent and you're not different? You laugh because it doesn't even make any sense. And yet churches are filled with people who say they are believers. And they say that the Holy Spirit's inside of them. But nothing ever changed. They're still just as worldly as they ever were. 2 Corinthians 5:16, the Bible explains the Bible. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and what? The new life has begun. You're not self-centered anymore. Listen. I like that illustration about being on an airplane. On an airplane, what do they always tell you? Put the oxygen mask on you first. Good idea. It's a good idea. You're not even good to anybody around you if you're that. Okay, so put the oxygen on you. Then what? Then help somebody else breathe. So get the oxygen on you. And then this new heart, you will see the people around you. They don't have any air. They're dying. And without Jesus, they're going to die. And you're going to tell them how to get the oxygen mask on. And some of them will say, no, thank you. I'm fine. I've been dead a long time. And you won't be able to help them. But some of you will. As for me, Galatians 6:14, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified. And the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. That's the Jewish law thing. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They, are you ready? They're the new people of God. There's a lot of people have an outside mark. That was the Jewish custom of circumcision. But it never circumcised their heart. And then you get into the New Testament, and what's he want? What's he ask? I'm going to circumcise you on the inside. I'm going to transform your heart. I'm going to cut away the worldliness, the self-centeredness. I'll cut that away, and I'll give you a new heart. I'll transform you from the inside out. When a person is born again of the water and the Spirit, the new person is Christ in us. Romans 1:10, let's keep going. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. So he's writing a letter, but he wants to go in person, right? So you getting that? He's writing a letter, but he'd like to go to Rome. For I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. And when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by your faith. Let's encourage one another. Christ in us gives us a burning desire for fellowship and unity. This is so important. What does he want to do to the church he's writing a letter to? I want to be with you in person. I don't want to watch you online. Some of y'all are a little slower than others. I want to be there with you. I want to touch you. It's not the same. Christ in us gives us the desire to help and develop the faith of others. What? You're no longer self-centered. Christ in us gives us the calling to maturity in ourselves and others, and Christ in us calls us to encourage others as we challenge each other to grow more and more like Christ. So why does the church meet together anyway? So he's wanting to go to Rome to be with the Roman church, right? Why? So let's come. Why does the church meet? Why do we meet on Sundays? Why? So that we would encourage one another. In the week, sometimes we feel very isolated and alone. We feel vulnerable because maybe I'm the only one in that group that's a believer. But when I come together on Sunday and I see all of you all, I'm thinking, oh, there's a lot of us. Yeah. Let's go. There's a lot of us. It's important. We need that in each other's lives. Hebrews 10:23. So let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise, and let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of the Lord of his return is drawing near. Does meeting together as a church body encourage you? It encourages me because this house is full tonight. You know, it does. I'm pumped. You can probably tell that. My throat's a little sore. I'm trying to get over that, but I'm pumped. You know, this. How many churches are full on Wednesday night? We're guessing there'd be 700-800 people here on campus tonight. 750. Here's my count guy right there. But on campus tonight, you know, there may be over 700 people maybe. There's a, you know, I study some church statistics, and I've shared this with you all. The average American church attendance is 50%. That means the average person comes half the time to church, two times a month, for example. I remember I gave that illustration maybe a year or so ago, and somebody came to me and said they were offended. They said, I'm there every week. It's an average, okay? It's an average. I wasn't trying to upset you. So you're helping bring up that one that comes on Easter, okay? It's all right. Believe it or not, we need each other. And we will need each other all the more, what? As we see the day approaching. Anybody see the day approaching? I do. And he just said what? All the more as you see the day approaching, you're going to need this group of people. You know, God has assembled this body that everything we need in the last days is inside of here. All the gifts, all the resources, all the anything this church, all any of us need individually, is provided by the corporate assembly of the body of Christ. He knows how to do, he knows how to put this thing together. It's called the body of Christ. Paul is like a seed planter, and that's the reference to fruit, waiting to see the growth and eventual harvest of these precious seeds among the Gentiles. Let's go to verse 13. We're still in Romans 1. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. And I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I have seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too, to preach the good news. Does it sound like Paul considers his calling a burden or a privilege? It's a privilege. Does he seem excited, motivated, and anxious to sow seeds? Yeah. I think the prophet Jeremiah's statement, when I read Paul's comment in verse 15, bear in mind, most of Jeremiah's message to Judah was bad news. I've thought of all the characters. When I go to Israel, every time I go to Israel, Tim Moore always says, which Old Testament, which Bible person do you most recognize or associate yourself with? I always say Jeremiah. And most people say, yeah, Jeremiah. Because they didn't want to hear what Jeremiah said. Because Jeremiah had bad news. And I feel a watchman calling in my life. And if you know anything about a watchman calling, it's typically repent or perish. Have a nice day. Repent or perish. Have a nice day. See you Sunday. People don't like that. They don't like it. Look at Jeremiah 20, verse 8. When I speak, the words burst out, violence and destruction. You know what God gave Jeremiah? Go tell them violence and destruction. Well, they ain't gonna like that. So these messages from the Lord have made me a household joke. But if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak of his name, his words burn in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones. I'm worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. Now, I got to tell you in advance that this next sentence is one of my favorite verses in the Bible and a battle cry for all who feel the pressure of compromise in this godless culture of the last days. This is why I preach the good news, because it's good news. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by what? Faith. And as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Think about it. Who would be ashamed of good news? Only those who don't believe it's good news at all. If you believe that this is good news, you would share it. And just think about it. If somebody sends you a text message or you see something online or whatever, how you're connected in life, what's the first thing you want to do when you get that good news? I got to tell somebody. I got to share it. And that's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who are being saved, for the Jew first, also for the Gentile. I got to tell somebody. This is why Romans is a foundation of faith book. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God at work saving everyone who believes. Jew first and then Gentiles, but the good news is the same good news. God has a plan to save mankind through faith. This verse summarizes in the simplest form the plan of salvation. Notice the details of verse 17. How can a man be made right with God again? How can man, who is, we're the fall, right? In the Garden of Eden, there's the fall of man. So how can it be fixed? This good news, verse 17, tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So let's go a little further and let's compare something. So I'm going to do something. I'm going to jump from Romans 1 to Romans 3, verse 21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Now, some people read that. You know what people do who are very short-sighted? They read that and think, well, everything now is okay to do. They don't understand that the requirements of the law isn't right and wrong, moral law. It's the law of Moses in the Old Testament. I've had people quote that to me. See, I can do whatever I want to because of that verse. No, you don't know how to read. Without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What is it? It's faith. And I'm going to get into that. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Faith is it. Faith is it. But then the question is this. What is faith? If that's it, that's how I make peace with God. That's how I'm right with God. That's salvation. That's eternal life. That's how I get out of hell. What is faith? From start to finish, it's faith. What's faith? Romans 9. Okay, I'm jumping ahead again. I'm in Romans 9. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standard, were any of y'all trying to obey the 613 Mosaic rules when y'all came to church here? No, you weren't. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, they never succeeded. Well, never succeeded in what? By getting right with God. What's the objective? Getting right with God, making peace with God. They're trying to do it by 613 rules, which they can never keep. Why not? They never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting Him. Oh, I could spend all night on this one. Trusting Him. Everything. Faith is trusting Him. When you get a cancer diagnosis, I just trust you. One way or the other, I'm coming out of this, either through the rapture or through the grave. I'm coming out of this. You trust Him. So this terrible news you get, you got wayward children, I trust you. I give it to you and I trust you. Is that it? That's not easy. I'm not acting like that's easy. It's never been easy. It's never been easy. Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. So God sets this rock in Zion. In Jerusalem, He puts a rock. The rock is Jesus. And they trip over the rock. Why? Because He's there to tell you, I got this. And then you say, oh, no, you don't. And what are you doing? You're saying, I don't believe you. But I got faith. Then you're trying to redefine the word faith. Remember, Paul was a Jew. They lived by the strictest letter of the law of Moses. Now look at how he feels about obeying the written law, knowing Jesus. I read part of this earlier. I won't put it all together. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I want to suffer with Him, sharing in His death. So one way or the other, I will experience the resurrection of the dead. So what is faith? Here we go in the last few minutes. What is faith? Is it an intellectual belief in the existence of God, as Jesus says, the Son of God? Is faith an intellectual experience? No. The Bible says that demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. Demons believe that. That's not faith. That's not faith. Believing there's a God, that's not faith. Believing Jesus is the Son of God, that's not faith. In itself, just believing in itself, that's not faith. It's not faith. Notice a key word in this text and compare the different translations. I'll read the NLT first. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. It is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, this New American Standard's more word by word. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Live by faith. Is that how people define faith today? Live by, or are you ready? Think by. A lot of people would like to define faith as think by faith. But the calling is you live by faith. What's the difference? One is of the mind and the other is of the heart. I heard a preacher say one time there's about 18 inches between heaven and hell. Is when you think by faith instead of live by faith. You missed by 18 inches. Is faith an intellectual experience or a life lived out? And boy, people will fight you all day long on this. Listen. Could Abraham, let me give you some examples, something to think about. Could Abraham have believed God through faith without obeying God on Mount Moriah? If you read the text, it says, and God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. That's the wording. So God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Take him to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him on the mountain Moriah. Could Abraham have said, I believe you, but I ain't going to Mount Moriah. Is that faith? No. He trusted God. You know, in the New Testament, it doesn't say it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says Abraham believed that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. I trust you. Could Noah have believed God through faith without building and boarding the boat? Nope. Could King David have believed God through faith without picking up a smooth stone? Nope. Could Peter have believed God through faith without putting his feet out into the water? One thing always got me in the story of Peter and the boat and the night and all that is that everybody always gives Peter a hard time. Peter, why'd you take your eyes off of Jesus? And first thing I think is, where's the rest of the knuckleheads sitting in the boat? He's the only one that got out and you're giving him a hard time? Really? Verse 28, then Peter called to him, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water. Yes, come, Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and he walked on the water toward Jesus. When he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and he began to sink. Save me, Lord, he shouted. And Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. And what's he say? This is the closing line. What'd he say? You have a little faith. Now, I'm looking at him thinking, looks like pretty big faith to me. Looks big. Why do you doubt me? So I'll share something very personal and I'll close. I pray a lot of prayers repetitive, and I don't plan them to be repetitive. They just become repetitive. It's kind of the core of my faith. One of those is this. Lord, I don't want you to look at me one day and say, Terry, with all I did for you, why did you doubt me? I'm terrified that he would do that to me. It terrifies me. I don't want to fail him. And I look at my life and what he has done in my life, and what he's done in my family, what he's done for me, I'm terrified at the idea that I'd do something stupid, or I wouldn't trust him, and I wouldn't depend on him, and he would look at me literally and say, after all I did for you, you didn't trust me? And that motivates me. It's a motivation. It's not legalistic. There's nothing legalistic about that. I love him. I don't want to fail him. I want to honor him. And I see who I was before I met him. And I see who I am after I met him. And I see the fruit of a life that is transformed by this man named Jesus. And I don't want to be that guy who says, who doesn't trust him when I had every reason to trust him. I have every reason to say, I trust you. Doesn't matter what it is. I just trust you. I don't understand it all, but I trust you. James 2:17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Intellectual faith is shallow and lacks any power in this life. But genuine faith is to trust God with everything. What you once thought valuable, you see as garbage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. For when you have him, you have everything. Father, thank you for this book of Romans. We're just getting started. Next week's going to get really deep. So, Lord, give us understanding. Bring us back here next week. If you don't come first, and may we know you, the one true God. In Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you all for being here tonight.